Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
If the God of the Bible really exists, I would go gladly to hell. And anybody happy to go to heaven to worship such a creature is morally bankrupt.
It is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, the biblical concepts of mercy and of grace are robbed of their meaning.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Like, you wouldn't make these jokes, too. This is Wretched Radio. This is going to be a magnificent segment on Wretched Radio. This is going to be probably the best thing we've ever done here because I happen to be an expert in this subject. It is, frankly, one of the best things that I do. At Challies.com, 10 sure marks of humility. I'm going to nail this because I have to tell you, humility is one of my bestest attributes.
Hey, you're twice as humble.
That's why I warned you. Because you'd make these jokes too. You can't help it. You have to make humility jokes when you're talking about the subject of humility because, let's be honest, it's very hard to be humble. Why? Because pride is the antithesis of humility, and I've got oodles of it. We all do. In fact, from Challies, pride is the chief of sins and humility the highest of virtues. Let's see how much of that virtue you have, shall we? Number 10 from Tehim in Kahanada. A humble, by the way, speaking of Canada, increasingly, religion seen as doing more harm than good in Canada. That's excellent. That's just really good. Maybe they're thinking of the religion of pieces. I wish. That includes Christianity. Doing more harm than good. You say, but we do the orphanages. We adopt the kids. Yep, we sure doesn't make any difference. We're also the people who put an end to their party. Who put a damper on their fun. So we're doing bad now. Congratulations, Canada. Tim Challies, one of Canada's finest exports, although he hasn't left there yet. A humble person thinks little of himself. Now, as we go through these, take the time to actually think this through. Is this I? Am I like this? A humble person thinks little of him or herself. No, that doesn't mean that you never ponder what you're doing today, what's going through your mind, how to deal with the situation. It's recognizing I am a worm and not a man. I've got low eyes. When I'm really being introspective, I think less of myself than others think of me. That's a humble person. Number 9, a humble person thinks better of others than of himself. That would be your Philippians 2:3, Rexella, that you esteem others better than yourself. That theme, by the way, is repeated in Romans chapter 12. Think higher of others. You want to get along with people, think higher of others. And if you don't want fighting in your home, think of yourself as the worst of the worst. And it'll affect your home. We talk about that in Reset for Parents, available at wretched.org. But so does Philippians 2:3. We're acting like Jesus. We assume the best of others if we're humble. While he searches himself for every vestige of sin, he searches everyone else for every vestige of grace. Do you do that, humble person? Number 8, a humble person has a low assessment of his spiritual disciplines. I wonder if this might help you a little bit. Got to be careful with this one because I don't want to say, here's your liberty to be lazy in your quiet time, your study of God, but I wonder if this couldn't serve a twofold purpose. It shows the humble person's pattern of thinking about his or her spiritual disciplines. But this might also help you if you happen to be one of those people who just always feels like I'm not reading enough. I'm not praying enough. Now, the reality is that might be the case. So I'm not trying to get you off the hook unnecessarily. But if you're one of those people who actually is reading your Bible, you're actually praying, you're actually serving, you love the Lord, but you don't think that it's enough. Well, here's the reality. It's not enough. But that doesn't mean it shouldn't make you feel like you're not a Christian or you're just really doing a rotten job. I'm thinking of a friend with whom I had lunch this week, and yes, I've got a couple of those. Not many, I'll be honest with you, but there's a couple of them that still stick around on occasion. And I asked my friend, how's your walk? And he paused and said, I don't think it's very good. This fellow is reading his Bible. He's leading his children to love Jesus, doing Bible studies. And yet that sense, and it could be, now it might not be, but it could be that this is, he feels that way because he's actually humble, not because he's doing a bad job. Because a mark of a humble person studies God's word, prays fervently, but then repents of his trite study and weak prayers. He knows that even his best moments are still marred by sin and his best efforts are still so weak. So he goes about Christian disciplines, but he puts confidence in the Savior, not his duties. So that's the truly humble person. And maybe you're thinking, I'm not a good Christian because I don't do my studies right or pray fervently enough. And like I said, that might be the case, but it could also be because God is actually growing you in humility and you're recognizing how far away you do fall from doing it rightly, but you still run to Jesus. So if this is your conundrum, you don't feel like you're on fire enough for God. It might be that you're not. It might be that you're sinning. But it could also be that God is growing you in humility and that you're recognizing, I really don't do enough. You finish your X number of minutes, hours in prayer and go, it's still, I just should be doing more. And the answer to that is, yes, you should. So where do you find relief? You run to Jesus and you trust in him. That's what you do. And you don't let it drive you into a ditch. And you've got to watch in the balance on this. I don't pray enough. Do you know who prays enough for you? Jesus. Even now, interceding for you right now. That's why we run to him. I don't put my trust in how much I pray because I don't pray enough and I don't pray fervently enough, but Jesus does. So I trust in him and I run to him and I rest in him, not in my performance, but his. Sign number 10987. Number 7, a humble person complains about his heart, not his circumstances. No matter how bad it gets, you don't complain because woe is me. I'm a terrible sinner. That's my problem because I'm humble. A number next, a humble person praises God in times of trouble. No matter what, it is well with your soul because you don't feel like that it should be better than this. You just don't think that good things shouldn't be happening to me because I'm the chief of sinners. A humble person magnifies Christ. He loves Christ in such a wholehearted way that he will give to him everything, including honor and praise. So in other words, somebody says something good about you, right away it just reflects and it goes to God. Instead of you receiving it, nope, it's all because of God. That's the humble heart. The humble heart also accepts reproof for sin. That's a toughie, isn't it? Somebody tells you you're sinning. If you struggle with receiving it, it's because you're not being humble in that moment. The humble person receives correction and seeks it out even. That's the really humble person. A humble person is content to be eclipsed by others. So let's just say you sing, but Bonnie Tyler sings better. You're happy about it because it's a total eclipse of your gifts to glorify God. And you're grateful for it because your desire is to see God glorified, not you praised for your abilities. How are you doing? A humble person accepts the condition God sees best for him or her. A Christian looks at his sin and marvels that it isn't worse, no matter what the circumstance. His focus is not on his difficulties, but on how little holiness he possesses. Even the worst of circumstances is far better than he deserves. Have you ever asked that person? Some people can pull it off, other people don't. Hey, how you doing? Tony, you know the answer that I'm thinking of, don't you? Do you ever meet these people? Go ahead and ask me the question, and better than I deserve. Yeah. And you kind of get the sense they don't mean it. Yeah, the humble person actually means it. That's, I deserve hell. When something bad happens, this ain't nothing. A humble person will stoop to the lowest person and to the lowest tasks. You're willing to do the unglamorous things, to wash feet, to do the dirty chore, to clean the toilet at church, to associate with the lowly, not the popular, not the most interesting, but maybe that guest at church who looks a little bit on the frumpy side, who maybe doesn't have a single thing to offer you. You're attracted to that person because you feel like you're less than that person anyway. That is a mark of humility. My question for you is, how humble are you? The answer is not nearly as humble as you should be, just like me. So the next question would be, how do I get more humble? By saying, I'm really, really humble. I'm really, really humble. I am so humble. Now, that's Stuart Smalley thinking. Instead, we look at the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the more we stare at him and his humility that he did for me, that he did for you, the more you will be transformed from glory unto glory. In other words, you will become more and more like Jesus, because there was never a more humble man who walked. And of all people who should have been pride-filled, it was Jesus. Study him. You'll become like him. This is Wretched Radio. Don't take my word for why you should support the Masters Academy International. Take John MacArthur's.
We go into countries all over the world to train pastors, to train them in godliness, to train them in expositing the scripture, in teaching sound theology. Some of our training centers are 30 years in, and they're now turned over completely to the indigenous leadership of those countries, and we can pull out and go to another country. They're in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Latin America, Asia. Strong pastors make strong churches. Strong churches make strong Christians, and that makes a high impact of Christianity in the world.
That is why I would like to invite you to consider supporting the Masters Academy International, little mini seminaries, Todd, that was redundant, all over the world. Please strengthen the church by supporting the Masters Academy International. You can do that at wretched.org/pastor, wretched.org/pastor.
We've all said them or heard them. Don't make me turn this car around. Are we there yet? I have to go to the bathroom. All common phrases you will likely hear on a typical family road trip. However, in our new show, Road Trip to Truth, with host John Pabares, you'll hear things like, why are we here? Who is God? Where do we go when we die? No, this isn't going to be your typical road trip, but we need your help. We want to reach university students with the gospel, and it's only with the support from our gospel partners that we're able to reach out and do that. If you're already supporting Wretched, we are extremely thankful and cherish every dollar we have been given. If you are not supporting Wretched, would you consider giving a tax-deductible gift to Wretched on a monthly basis? Every dollar you give goes directly into helping reach thousands with the gospel. Join us in reaching this new generation. Visit wretched.org/donate and help support efforts like Road Trip to Truth. wretched.org/donate.
Please, would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church?
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian? Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, wretched.org/Bible.
Books of the Bible. The book of Revelation describes visions given to the Apostle John by Jesus Christ concerning the consummation of history. Its symbolic style makes Revelation a mystery to many, but you can understand much by asking what are the setting and action and who are the characters. When you wonder how it's all going to end, God has given Revelation just for you.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Does your church have relics? This is Wretched Radio. Not those kinds of relics where you rub the bone of a dead person and you get 100 years off of purgatory. Or you follow the Pope on Twitter and spend less time paying for your own sins before you might get sprung to heaven. No, sir. We're talking about things that we used to do that we don't do anymore. This comes courtesy of Thom Rainer. I wonder if he got beat up a lot as a kid because of that H in his name. Thom Rainer, he likes to poll. And so he hears people and what they lament, what they say, what they're doing, what the trends are, and regularly reports at Thom Rainer. I wanted to say Thom. ThomRainer.com. He identifies 20 things that we're not doing so much. The question isn't, should we just bring all of these things back, but is it okay? We need to remember, we want to make sure we're not guilty of chronological snobbery, that we don't become arrogant in thinking, well, we're just smarter than people in the 50s or in the 500s. They were all just dumb. We know everything, so throw it out. Who cares? That's not the attitude. The question is, what does the Bible say about it? Is it a preference issue? Is it a commanded issue? How much wisdom is there in this relic that we are simply casting aside? And might we do well to say, even though it's not trendy, even though it's not my preference, there's more biblical support for it than my new trendy idea. Here are some of those relics. Sunday evening services, I'm saying bye-bye. They are almost like the dodo bird. Okay, I'm not sure there was a dodo bird. I'll have to call Ken Ham and ask him. The point is, not that I actually have his phone number, never gives it to me. I've asked. They are just going away. Now, is it a law to have a Sunday evening service? No. No. Now, if your church, by the way, chooses to worship on Sunday evening because of a facility issue, a scheduling problem that you've got with the church, whatever it is, that's fine. It doesn't have to be Sunday morning. That's the pattern of the New Testament church because that was Resurrection Sunday in the morning. Nevertheless, if you want to meet Sunday afternoon, evening, whatever. But is it wise to also have a service on Sunday evening? Personally, I think so. And the reason that I say that is, I would simply ask you, what do you do Sunday night? What do you do? Are you using it in any sort of redemptive way? Don't get me wrong. Rest is good. Rest is fine. We need that. There's discretionary time that we all get from God and we can use as we see fit. Watching TV all the time? Watching a movie? Now, I will say this. Watching the Masters Golf Tournament. That could be, I would simply ask, are you redeeming the time? Would it be better if we had a Sunday evening option? Number two, the stand and greet time. Gotta tell you, couldn't be more thrilled that that's going away. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Fellowship should be organic. It should just happen. Furthermore, it just interrupts the service. I'd like to call everybody into the sanctuary as we begin. Hopefully some sort of invocation to people. Some sort of prayer to approach God. Maybe a confession of sins. That's something that's gone the way of the Ken Ham also. But then all of a sudden, all right, now stand up and chat. What? That seems to be going away. Suit and ties. Casual is now the norm in churches. Now, the question, the debate is it a law to dress down? I wouldn't make it a law to dress up or down. But let's face it, clothing says something. You pick out what you're going to wear based on what you're going to do. And I would suggest to you, if you get dressed up in a fancy way, it's probably because you're going to a special event. What is church? If it isn't a special event, I don't know what is. I think the clothing represents a low ecclesiology. If our view of church were higher, our apparel would rise with it. Okay, just reading number four. The 20 relics of church past.
The organ. Now, we have to apply the same theology, the same question. Is it a sin to replace the organ from your church? And the answer is absolutely. Let's move on to number 5. Printing newsletters. Now, it's all digital. That's a good change, isn't it? Because after all, even Christians love the mother. Number 6, prolonged and frequent business meetings. They're limiting them. They're not doing them as much. I don't know that that's a good thing. I don't know why business meetings or church meetings need to be so contentious in the first place. In fact, if any group of people should be getting along lovingly during a meeting, it should be the church. Secular corporations should be going fisticuffs. We should be like, okay, we got to take care of the business of the church. It's an honor to be here. Let's chat. Nevertheless, they seem to be going away. The name Sunday School, now being replaced with community groups, life groups, home groups, and anything that has the word groups in it. Okay, whatever. I don't think that anybody should get into a twist over that. There's another sad relic in my estimation, choirs. They're now praise teams and instrumentalists. Love the idea of a choir. I love the idea of a choir not being seen, just heard, so that our focus is on what is being sung and not on who is singing it. But that's just me. Number 9, something is going away that I didn't even know existed. The parlor? Joey, Presbyterians have parlors?
We have a narthex. Oh, no, not the narthex. Yeah. Yeah, we have a little parlor. It's a little
special room for a special occasion.
Yep.
Like a reception or a bride's dressing room. It's one church leader called it the most unused sacred cow in our church. I got to tell you, if we Christians are fighting over things like that, wow. I got to tell you, I won't be married to you. That's the type of stuff that's picking a nit. I can't think of a biblical verse that would even hint. And you've got to have a special occasion room up the side of your building. I don't think you're going to find that verse. Number 10, weekly visitation in homes. In other words, just showing up at somebody's house. That's gone. That's just a great loss. But that's more of a cultural thing. I just think it's a bummer. That's all. Number 11, hymnals. We've lamented that enough times before. 12, Wednesday night fellowship meals. They're just going away these days. Do you have to have one of those? No. But isn't it wise? I think from, if nothing else, a stewardship standpoint, to use the building more than once a week. I know there's some activities, but meeting in the middle of the week, should it not feed the saints? And I'm not talking about the buffet. I'm talking about feeding spiritually. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Shouldn't we want that? We should almost be demanding that, shouldn't we? Number 13, a relic. Casual approach to recruiting children's workers. I think this is a good change. It used to be, hey, you're new to the church. Could you work in the nursery? Now they get screened. That's wise. And frankly, that is necessary. Not just from a legal standpoint, but to protect our children. Number 14, program-driven philosophy of ministry. In the past, according to Thom, most of the entire schedule of a church was directed by programs that were provided for you from the denomination. The programs drove the ministries and the schedule. Apparently that's going away. I think what should drive the schedule of the church is the Bible. And one of the things, I'll tell you, I think the church, all of us, need to take a much harder look at what are we doing to win the lost. Have we ever seen a time when we are more aware that people are profoundly lost than today? May I ask your church doing to seek and to save those people? Just asking. It seems to me that that does have plenty of biblical support. That's right, I just said plenty. Mr. Ed just took over my mouth. Large pulpits. That's a shame. I think there's some biblical wisdom behind them. There is authority coming at you. It's not the man. It's the word of God. Number 16, relics of the day. Also, the relics du jour. Special music, gone. Food pantries, gone. King James Version of the Bible, gone. Number 19. Ah, let's save that for the end, shall we? Number 20 is landlines. Okay, big deal. But number 19, office hours for ministry staff. Got to tell you, I think that's good for both the minister and for the congregation. You can go to the church, you're going to know that the guy is there. Furthermore, sir, it could put some parameters around your life. Hey, I'm in the office from 9 till 5 like everybody else. If you need to make special arrangements, you can do so. But please come in during that time, and that way your family is protected and people know that you are there. You're a serious man that they can come to because, oh, this is going to be an Oprah-like word, you are present. I don't mean it in an Oprah kind of way, but being present speaks volumes. Does your church have relics? They should. This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. Leviticus is the guidebook for the priests and Levites as they attend to their duties in the temple. In Leviticus, we learn that God is holy, sin is serious, and that God requires a sacrifice for atonement. Thankfully, we have complete atonement in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Please don't get mad at me if you're angry. This is Wretched Radio, as always. Rick Thomas smacking it out of the park, as he is wont to do. RickThomas.net. The hidden and surprising side of anger. It is not what you think it is. That's why it's hidden and surprising. From Rick Thomas, if you're angry or know somebody who is, this might be helpful. Remember, do not use this as a cudgel. Don't clobber somebody with this. Help somebody with this. This is what biblical counseling is all about. This is why we learn about anger from a biblical perspective, not so we can neater the angry person. Besides, if you neater somebody who's inclined to go off the charts with their fury, it's probably not good to neater them. Instead, haters. Help them understand themselves. They're haters? Or neaters? What are you talking about?
Dangerous. It would be dangerous to goad an angry person.
It is very, very dangerous. You don't poke a lion with a stick, even if he's in a cage, because sometimes he might be let out, and then you're going to get torn to pieces. Friel, we really didn't need the analogy to go that far. Here we go from Rick Thomas. The angry man is probably a scared man, too. What? Most sinful anger is born out of insecurity. He is fearful he is not going to get what he wants, so he uses anger as a manipulative means to make sure his craving heart is satisfied. Well, isn't that a little counterintuitive? Because typically, the angry person is the blusterer. They're the yeller. Through intimidation, through threats. They're the scared guy or gal. They're the one. They're afraid of something. Now, there can be many things that they're afraid of. They could be afraid of other people's opinion. That's why they get angry. I want you to think of me the way that I think of me. And I want everybody else to think that highly of me, too. And if not, I'm going to get angry because I'm afraid of your opinion. If it's negative, that could hurt. And so they use anger as a tool. The angry man is a bigger version of the kid sitting on the floor throwing a tantrum, manipulating others to get what he wants. It's the same anger born out of a similar insecurity. F-E-A-R. Fox. By the way, speaking of Joe Fox.
Fear.
That's right. Speaking of Joe Fox, guess what? Did I mention that I was just in New York City? I was just in New York City. That was the place where the movie, maybe you've seen it on cable TV because it runs constantly. You've Got Mail. Joe Fox, it was a Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan. It was a rom-com is what it was. We went to the little shopper on the corner. Well, actually, it's more like the little sweatshopper on the corner. It's a dry cleaner now. You wouldn't even know it was there. That was a bit of a disappointment. But this isn't Fox we're talking about. This is fear we're talking about. An insecure man is just a bigger version of a child. Wanting to... What? What are you whistling about over there? We went to the bakery, too, by the way.
I had a crick in my neck.
Where they were supposed to meet and have the date? I shook the same fence that Tom Hanks. And I actually said, I knew it. I knew she was beautiful. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. No, we had some cheesecake, though. Thanks for asking. It was pretty good, if you don't mind me saying so. Very nifty little place. So is Zabar's. Got to tell you something. New York has got food. They do know how to do the food. And at Zabar's, just this gorgeous bread. I think I've got some. Can you have a disease that is just a deficiency of carbohydrates? I walk into a place like this, I almost want to just jump over the counter and just dive into a barrel of bread. Because that's how they serve it at Zabar's, in barrels. What is it with me? Just give me a stick of butter and a loaf of bread. I don't need a utensil. Just give me the carbs. Unbelievable for $1.89. The Zabar's. Zip, zip, Rose. Back to you and your anger. Sinful anger has a twist of irony. The man appears to be strong and in charge. His bellowing convinces you of his power. The truth is that the angry man is weak, broken, and insecure. Now let's just Selah for a moment. Let's just say you know somebody with an anger problem, or you yourself have an anger problem, and they send you or you send yourself to a psychologist, as we tend to do in the church these days, unfortunately, when we should be doing biblical counseling. What will they tell you? So tell me, when do you get angry? So how do you think you could maybe think about this a little differently when you get angry? Maybe we should understand your triggers. So when you feel yourself starting to get angry, then you can chew a piece of gum and work through your anger, or just go for a long walk and then come back when you're not angry. That's something like that. Some sort of behavioral modification, some sort of coping device to help you with your anger. And that's the DBT model these days. Figure out your triggers so that you can come up with a way to... Now, there's a little bit inside of it that has some common sense to it, but it goes nowhere near touching on the real issue. The angry person is weak, broken, and insecure. So now you can enter in with the gospel and help somebody. You're inclined to go after, oh, there's the fruit, it's anger. Nope, the Bible goes after the root. You're weak, you're broken, and insecure. So how can we help this person? If they're broken, why? Why do you feel that way? Now let's just see what the Bible says about how you should feel, even in light of that circumstance or that past event. You're insecure? Do you know that you're a son or daughter of the King? There's nothing to be... You're more secure than anybody can be secure. There's no greater security than being in Christ, than eternal security. That was for you, Tony, just to see if you're still...
Thank you.
...listening as a Lutheran. Yeah. The Bible is going to get to what's motivating the behavior, and it's typically going to be sin. Or it could be just a bad application of theology or no application of theology at all to heal the person, which will do what? Produce different fruit. If you just go trying to slice the fruit off and you don't get to the root, what's going to happen? Next season, you're going to bear more rotten fruit. Biblical counseling gets to the root. Seriously, if you don't have a copy of Drive-By Biblical Counseling 1 or 2 yet, you get a copy. You'll see what I'm talking about. Lickety split. In fact, a number of people. Did I mention I was in New York City? At the Founders Conference, told me how biblical counseling has been such a radical help for them. Recognizing the Bible is sufficient to provide the cure. Not just a temporary solution, the cure. Back to Rick Thomas. It takes no strength to blow up at someone. It takes a lot of strength to submit yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit while walking under his influence. Do you remember the angry man is insecure, broken, and weak? Not physically strong? Nope. Emotionally? Not specifically. He doesn't have Holy Spirit power to help him overcome any sin. Does the Bible help us to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, how to empty ourselves of us and to be more underneath the control and the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Well, as a matter of fact, it does. That's why biblical counseling is so needed in your church. Because if we're sending people off to Sally Psychiatrist down the street, she's everywhere, by the way. Sort of like McDonald's. It's like Starbucks. Sally Psychiatrist, she's every place. She's never going to talk to your people about being weak, not having the power of the Holy Spirit, but a biblical counselor will. One last line from Rick Thomas's article, The Hidden and Surprising Side of Anger. The angry individual is so elevated in his mind that he cannot see the entanglements of his heart. In other words, the angry person is a pride-filled person. You say, wait a second, no. They're complaining that things aren't the way that they should be. They feel bad. So they don't have a high position. Oh, yes, they do. Why is the angry person mad about their circumstance? Because it's not the way it should be, because I deserve better. Once again, knock, knock, knock. Come in, says Sally Psychiatrist. Is she going to help anybody deal with the issue of pride when we live in a self-esteem culture? I don't think so. But the biblical counselor will. Sally Psychiatrist is going to say, well, you need to believe in yourself. You need to think that you're better than that. You need to start demanding more for yourself. That's the problem. They're already demanding more for themselves. Instead, the Bible's going to come along and say, sorry, you're a wicked sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. But you've been shown mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. Thanks to God. Blessings as countless as the sand. That's what he's given. Blessings as countless as the sand. And salvation. Humility, knowing you've been shown mercy. That's what helps deal with anger. Church, stop sending our people to Sally. Let's get a copy of Drive-By Biblical Counseling. Oh, I'm even sorry for that. This is Wretched Radio.
Alicia's a full-time nurse. On the weekend, she was running a pregnancy clinic in the highest abortion neighborhood in the United States, Queens, New York. More babies killed than there are born in this place. And she was raising the money on her own, and it's only open one day a week.
We could change that. There could be a pro-life center open 7 days a week, providing free ultrasounds for women by supporting preborn.org/wretched.
Preborn is very intentional and deliberate in providing free, loving, gospel-centered alternatives and ultrasounds to these young women in New York City. We're on it, man. It's not easy, and it's probably going to get a lot harder, I think.
Please join preborn.org/wretched in their effort to save babies and to save mommies through the gospel and stop this cycle. Would you please consider supporting preborn.org/wretched? preborn.org/wretched.
Thanks for being here today. Glad you would spend part of it listening to us at Wretched Radio. And thank you for handing out our gospel booklet, What Time is Purple? You guys are on fire, honestly. Our goal is to give away 1 million copies of What Time is Purple, and you've already handed out over 400,000 copies. What Time is Purple, perfect for the atheist or agnostic who's been persuaded by evolution, for the college student who's leaving home, or anyone who doubts that the Bible is true. So get your copies of What Time is Purple, whether it's 5, 20, or 1,000, at wretched.org/purple. And the cool part is, they're free. All you do is pay for shipping. And promise to hand them out when you get them. Easy peasy lemon squeezy. Get your copies of What Time is Purple today at wretched.org/purple. Let's see how fast we can give away 1 million copies, shall we? What Time is Purple at wretched.org/purple. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
So, you don't think that your sponsorship of a Tomorrow Club is worth it, huh?
one of the kids that came. You know, our parents were both alcoholics. The leader said, why don't you invite your mother to come? She started coming and she'd hear little pieces of the gospel, and she started drinking a little bit less and started coming to the church, and the church started trying to help them. And believe it or not, even the father stopped drinking, and the whole family has come to the Lord. Now this family operates the Tomorrow Club.
These stories are happening all over Eastern Europe. Poor villages, the Tomorrow Clubs invade. They meet with the kids every week. They disciple them. They preach the gospel to them. They have them memorize Bible verses. The kids get saved. The parents get saved. And the local church gets strengthened. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month. 30 little disciples. You can do that at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Know your reformers. John Calvin was a French pastor, an author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. His writings and ministry made Geneva, Switzerland a hotbed of Reformed theology. His institutes are still guiding documents for Reformed churches across the globe. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Required? This is Wretched Radio. No, I'm not Skeeter. I never remember that guy's name.
Roscoe P. Coltrane. Cooter was the mechanic.
For the last time, let's hope. Skeeter?
Cooter was the mechanic. Roscoe P. Coltrane was the sheriff who.
Yeah, and this show, that noise. Dukes of Hazzard, it took place in North Dakota with names like that?
Yes.
Pretty much.
Hazzard.
This is Wretched Radio. Let's get to your emails sent to idea@wretchedradio.com. idea@wretchedradio.com. This from another Michael. Different Michael. Sorry. Michael signs it, Christian number 8 in Washington State. Michael, I'm sorry, we heard that one of them moved out, so you're actually now Christian number 7 in Washington State. Could you discuss on air if baptism is required in order to partake of the Lord's Supper? That's a great question, and this requires us to take a look at our Bible that does not say specifically you must be baptized before you take the Lord's Supper. So how do we figure out a question like this? And the answer is we read all of the passages that we can on the subject of baptism, Lord's Supper. We see what the early church did, and that can be instructive, by the way, not just the Bible and how the issues were dealt with, because we don't have the explicit text that talks about the order of the ordinances, but we can see what they did, and I think it's wise to take a look. What did they do in the first and second centuries when they were much closer to the time of Jesus and the apostles? And I think what we see is that I can't think of a time that I'm aware of, for sure in the Bible, but even outside of the, like historically, first or second centuries, where somebody was not baptized before they took Lord's Supper. When you read the book of Acts, it is unmistakable. This symbolic ordinance always came immediately after salvation. Somebody got saved, and then you got baptized. It was like, boom, boom. Just think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was explained by Philip, this message in Isaiah 53. Who is this? What is this talking about? He reveals that it's Jesus. And obviously, we get just a sketch of the conversation that must have had more to it. Where's some water then so I can get baptized? Now, why did he have that feeling? Seems to me it was because Philip rightly so said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Then get baptized to demonstrate it. That's our public demonstration, by the way, not coming to an altar. Baptism is our public proclamation to the church primarily, to the world secondarily. I am of Christ. Go ahead and kill me if you must, but that I'm a new creature. I died to self. I've been raised to new life, just like Jesus died and was put in the ground and raised up on the third day. That's who I am. And I'm willing to pay the price for it. And that was always done immediately.
then the person, because, again, this is not spelled out explicitly in the Bible, baptism was kind of the entrance into the fellowship. It was the entrance into the church. Then you would take the Lord's Supper. And that's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. So with that being said, is it required today? And I don't think that we can say it's required that you get baptized before the Lord's Supper. I don't think that we can say it like that. Would I strongly encourage it? Yes. Would I, if I were running a church, stop laughing? I would suggest we put this into our bylaws, that this church practice is going to be this. Would I state that this is a sin if you do this? I don't think we can go that far. And so I would make it a matter of church polity, but I wouldn't make it a matter of sin or not sinning. Now, having said all of that, may I ask you a question? Have you been baptized? Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Then you need to get baptized. Well, we don't do it that often in our church. You better talk to your pastor about it. And I would suggest you say, I want to follow the pattern of the New Testament saints. They got saved. They got baptized. No dilly-dally. Not waiting till next summer when it's a little bit warmer, cooler, the lake, the jacuzzis, oh, whatever. I need to get baptized. I need to get baptized. I want to be obedient now. I think that should be the heart of the new convert. And I don't think we're stressing that as much as we should be in evangelicalism. I think we are woefully short of the emphasis that we see in the New Testament, that we should be telling people, okay, you claim now to be a Christian. Now you need to get baptized. I still hold to this. I do not have biblical support for this. But the question would be, why did God institute this sacrament? Why this ordinance? Why this thing? First of all, God very graciously gives us tactile Christian experiences. Lord's Supper, we eat, we drink, and then he also gives us a water ceremony, something physical we participate in or we watch. And so to these people who are like, well, you know, it's just all talking at the church. It's no, not in Christianity. Lord's Supper, it's a participatory event that does affect the senses, not in a mystical way, but just simply because we're using our senses. We eat and we drink and we immerse somebody in water. Why don't we stress that more? I think that we're failing to remember that I think, did I mention I think that baptism is a rather silly thing for a human to do? It is a foolish thing for somebody to do. Why would God initiate that? What is foolishness to the world? The gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died for sinners, rose from the grave. What are you picturing when you get baptized? Jesus dying and rising from the grave, dying to self, new life in Christ. And so that is foolishness to the world. And I think that it is God's brilliant way of I think there's some separation of wheat and chaff. The new believer goes, oh, that's kind of silly. I'm embarrassed about that. Well, that could be a sign that you're not saved. No, not definitively. It could be a sign that you're not saved because it's a foolish act to do. And a lot of people will never do it because it's just too silly looking, because they don't realize it could be an education issue also. It could be a lack of salvation. It could be a lack of education. I didn't understand. I didn't realize that that's the importance of baptism. I didn't know that that's what I was picturing. I didn't know that this was an entrance into the fellowship of believers. I didn't know this is something we should probably do before taking the Lord's Supper. Now I do, so get on it. If you haven't been baptized, find your pastor and express to him you have a zeal to be obedient before the sun goes down. It does not need to be a formal ceremony. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't say to Philip, now I got to get in touch with some of my relatives. I'm thinking maybe the prince of Ethiopia might even show up and he'll hear the gospel. Besides, not a lot of water around here, so maybe next spring after the rains in Ethiopia, would you be willing to come and do? No, it was immediate. Furthermore, I would suggest you, again, I would not make a law, but what is normative? There can be exceptions when you don't have a pastor, you're between churches and you're hearing my voice, or you're in a wonky church, but you're just enduring because that's the best there is at the moment, and you don't want to be... I understand that. But as a rule, it should be your pastor who does it, as a rule. Can it be a parent? Sure, I wouldn't make a fuss over that. I'm not even sure the most conservative pastors do. I think they allow for that type of thing. But I think the rule should be that the pastor does it. Why? Well, this is a church event. We all watch it together. We all witness it together. As I stated, I think it is the physical, if you will, initiation right into the church. And who's the shepherd of that church? The under-shepherd, the pastor. And so I think that's the normative way to get it done. But it doesn't have to be. Having said all of that, is it required that you get baptized before the Lord's Supper? Sure would encourage it. A lot, strongly, but I wouldn't call you a reprobate heretic if you have not done that. Now, if you persist in not doing that, I would ask you, why don't you want to get baptized? Check your heart on this issue. You have now heard clearly the importance and the imperative of baptism, and your response should be, that's it, I'm going to get her done. That's it, I'm going to be obedient. Lord Jesus, you endured shame for me. Getting baptized, if that is what you demand of me, you say that I need to do that, then I am going to do that, recognizing it does not get me saved, but it is a sign that I have been saved by you. So I'm going to go call my pastor, find some water, and get dunked. You know, the way the Bible demands you do it. And if and you persist in taking Lord's Supper without getting baptized, I would encourage you to do some soul work and ask yourself, why? What is the hesitation? Is it an education issue? Not anymore. Could it be a salvation issue? I might use that as a catalyst to examine myself, because it is a command. I like it or not.
Until next time, go serve your King.